Father, you are an amazing God. It is amazing that you can call us friend. We were born enemies with you. We were born at odds, contrary to everything about you. But because of your love, you sent your Son who was able to overcome our sin and rebellion against you. And you made us like you. You made us love you. You opened our eyes so that we could see all that Jesus is, to see who you are. And because we see Jesus for who he really is, the only choice we have is to worship him. So God, we're thankful for that grace that comes to us, that does that eye opening for us. And we ask for that now. We ask, Lord, as we preach through an overview of the book of Titus, God, would you remind us of things that we've already learned, but bring them home in a way that perhaps those things didn't settle within our hearts when we heard them the first time. God, speak to us through your Spirit, because if he doesn't teach us, Lord, we won't learn. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we've spent 8 weeks now, this is our 9th week, working our way through the book of Titus. Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul about 2,000 years ago to a young man named Titus who lived on an island called Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean. What in the world does that have to do with us? Paul references people in this letter that we don't know. We don't know anything about them. We barely know anything about Titus. We do know a fair amount about the Apostle Paul because he wrote so many letters. We can piece together a lot of his information. But we just don't know much about these churches that Paul is writing to Titus about. So what is there about a letter written 2,000 years ago to a group of people in a place that most of us have never been to and probably never will go to? What does that have to do with us? What does a message to a man written that long ago have to do with our mission today, right here in Grand Rapids? Well, we're going to see that. We've been seeing that for 8 weeks. You know, we've titled this sermon, or this series, Titus, His Message, Our Mission. So what does that message have to do with our mission here in Grand Rapids? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Now, we've covered a lot of ground in these 8 weeks, and sometimes when you do that, it's hard to connect the dots. It's hard to piece everything together. So we're going to go do an overview of the whole book. We're not going to break any new ground today. We're perhaps not everyone has been here every week, and so some of this may be new to you, but it's really meant to be a refresher. What is the central aim of what Paul is trying to communicate, first to Titus, but then to us? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Many of you will remember this quote. We've seen this quote a number of times. Titus is an evangelistic letter whose ultimate purpose was to prepare the church for more effective witness to unbelievers on Crete. Now, when we hear that it's an evangelistic letter, sometimes what immediately comes to mind is Paul is going to give us some instructions. Do this, do that, say this, say that. This is the process you go through in order to share Christ with the unbelievers on this island. Perhaps we get images of gospel tracts. We think of four spiritual laws or think of bridge illustrations. You know, if we didn't know anything about Titus and we see this quote that its purpose of being written was to help us share Christ with others, we would think that Paul is going to give us a step-by-step process. We would think perhaps that it's an apologetic. Here's how you defend the faith. When people have questions or objections about the gospel, here's how you respond to them. Is that what we get when we read Titus, however? No. Instead, what do we read? Titus, appoint elders in all the churches. And then he lists the qualifications for them. We read about believers having to act their age, where older men are dignified and steadfast, where older women come alongside and teach younger women. We read about younger women needing to be loving toward their families and caring for them. We read about young men needing to be self-controlled. We read that we must obey the government and avoid fighting and be nice to people. Titus is an evangelistic letter whose ultimate purpose was to prepare the church for more effective witness to unbelievers on Crete. If you were to go to just about anywhere and take a class on evangelism, how to share your faith in Christ, how many of those classes would tell you that the way to share Christ more effectively is appoint elders, obey the government, and be nice to people? I bet that not many of them would. Perhaps some would. But my bet would be that it's not. See, the way we've been thinking about evangelism, the way we've been thinking about being a witness for Christ is often very mechanical. It's less natural, perhaps, than it's supposed to be. I think maybe we're overcomplicating the process of what it is we're supposed to do. Could it be that Paul is saying that sharing Christ with unbelievers is meant to be far more natural than it really is for us? Could it be that it's meant to be far more organic and less about programs than perhaps what we've been raised with, our experiences? I mean, when MacArthur writes that Titus is an evangelistic letter meant to teach people how to share their faith, he's not making that up. He's basing it on some sound biblical research. See, there's something to it. So today, let's take an overview of this whole letter and see what it is about this message to Titus nearly 2,000 years ago that has a direct impact on how we accomplish, how we fulfill our mission today right here in Grand Rapids. So if you have your Bibles open, let's take a look. If you have one of these black Bibles, it's page 998. Now, in Titus, there are two main recurring themes. There are several themes, about seven of them, that recur throughout the book. But there are two main themes, and we're going to look at those two themes today. The first one we're going to review is good works. Now, we spent some time last week in last week's message talking about good works. Look at me in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works." Now, Paul goes on to, in this letter, to describe these false teachers, he says, who are upsetting whole households. Now, we don't know for sure what they were teaching, but the text gives us some clues. In verse 10, for example, Paul mentions the circumcision party. And as we all know, ain't no party like a circumcision. Okay. That was bad. Sorry. The circumcision, you don't have to agree. That's the wrong time to say amen. The circumcision party was a group of people who believed that their ritual cleanliness is what made them right with God. They believed it was their adherence to rules and forms and procedures is what made them right. That's what gave them access to the presence of God. They claimed that their obedience to rules is what made them righteous and acceptable. See, they were people who were worried about doing the right thing and also about avoiding the wrong kind of people. They didn't want to interact with them. See, these are the people today who are overly concerned about what you wear or what kind of music you listen to or even what sort of sins you struggle with in your personal life. I had a man tell me recently that I dishonor God because I don't preach in a shirt and tie. I really wanted to point out that I always wear a shirt. I don't think that's quite what he meant, though. I got to ask, if God says it doesn't matter what a man wears or what he looks like on the outside, and this man says it does, which one's wrong? They're saying opposite things, so only one of them can be right. I mean, if God says it doesn't matter what you wear, provided it's modest, because God does speak about modesty in Scripture, but if God doesn't care what you wear, and this man cares what you wear, who's wrong? I don't know about you. I'm siding with God. He's got my vote for being right. You know, it's interesting that this same man a couple years ago told me that you cannot worship God without an organ. I don't know about you, but I was worshiping earlier. You know, I'm fairly certain that when the Apostle Paul told us in Romans that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship, that he didn't have an organ in mind. In fact, I'm pretty sure when Paul said, how we live is how we worship God, that he wasn't thinking about music at all. How we live is how we worship. You see, these people, this circumcision party, are those people who would have nothing to do with you if your sins that you struggled with were different from the group of sins they struggled with. You see, some people's sins are more socially acceptable. They're cleaner. See, on the one hand, think of the problem Paul was dealing with. On the one hand, he had a group of Jewish believers. These are people who grew up in a Jewish home, probably a two-parent family. They went to synagogue every week, and they kept their nose clean. They paid their taxes. They did everything right. They were involved in some of the things the Gentiles were involved in. And on the other hand, you had Gentile believers who grew up in a home where there's a lot of brokenness, where there's a lot of things like sexual immorality and violence and all kinds of debauchery. The Jewish group, they would have struggled with nicer sins. Pride, self-righteousness, envy, things that are socially much more acceptable. But see, what they forgot is those sins that appear cleaner, also offend a holy and righteous God. The only difference is society is more willing to accept those sins. You know, it's easy for one group to overlook their sins by pointing at the other group and saying something like, "I would never do that," completely forgetting the offense that they were to a holy God. Now look at the result of their self-righteousness in verse 16. Paul says, they, these circumcision people, these self-righteous individuals, they profess to know God. That is, they say they know Jesus. They say all the right things. They know to quote the catechism. They can quote all of the creeds of the Christian faith. They can say the right things. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He goes on. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You know, the irony is that they thought that wearing the right clothes, listening to the right kind of music, avoiding the wrong kind of people made them better than other people. But it's interesting, it's usually those people who are the least likely to help others. The people who are most concerned about how they appear and what their status is in society are the ones who are the least likely to help others. They thought they were better than others, but the result is they were unfit for doing anything good. You know, we cannot get away from the idea in this letter that God intends for us to be engaged in good works. See, when God saves us, he saves us so that we will serve others. You can't separate these things. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself for us on the cross for two reasons. First, to redeem us and to purify us. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus had as its goal the salvation of sinners. He intended to clean us up. He intended to completely change us. He saves us so that we will stop sinning. But that's the first part. He wants to purify us for himself, a people who are zealous for good works. See, when we think of the gospel and that the salvation that comes from the gospel, we have to remember that God not only saves us from something, but he saves us for something. Serving people. Loving people, caring for people. These good works result in us being good citizens and good neighbors. That's what happens. That's why we're told to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. We're to speak evil of no one. We're to avoid quarreling and to be gentle. We must show perfect courtesy to all people. Now, who doesn't want a neighbor like that? Someone who's actively trying to be nice to you all the time. But can you imagine living in a world where nobody talks about you behind your back? Can you imagine a world where you never have to say, "She said what about me on Facebook?" Can you imagine a world where you could leave your house unlocked at all times? You could go away halfway around the world on vacation and not worry about coming back and discovering your neighbor took your television. Can you imagine a world where people sit around and talk to one another, trying to figure out ways they can serve other people? Imagine a group of teenagers like, you know, hey, next Saturday, let's see if there's something at the school we can do that maybe clean up the parking lot or something. Can you imagine a world like that? You know what? It's coming. That world is coming. We look forward to Jesus returning to this world, this one. It's the only one we have. It's the only one we're ever going to have, this world. He's going to restore it. He's going to recreate it, and it's going to be the world he always intended for it to be. It's a world where people will show perfect courtesy toward all. It's a world where no one will speak evil of another. It's a world where the future that God intends for it to be can be brought into this one. See, by doing the things Paul tells Titus, we are bringing the future into the present. He created us to be these people. We are in the process of becoming those people. But by being those people, we become that now. And when we become that now, we're bringing the future into the present. See, Jesus came the first time to wash us clean from our sins and to make us into the kind of people who reflect God, people who serve others in love and in sacrifice. This is why Paul gives these instructions for people of various ages. This is why he says that older men are to be dignified. They're to be sound in love and faith and in steadfastness. This is why older women are to be reverent. This is why older women are to come alongside younger women and teach them how to live. It's why younger women are to be pure and kind and to love their husbands and their families. This is why younger men are to be self-controlled. When we are like that, we serve other people. That's what Paul is telling us to do. Now, that's the first major theme in the book of Titus. There's a second. We must be the people of God. We must be devoted to serving others. But there's more. You see, there's another major theme, and it's just as important, perhaps more important, although you can't really separate them, and it directly affects how we accomplish our mission right here in Grand Rapids. Look at chapter 1 with me, verse 5. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete." Here's the reason for the letter. "So that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul says Titus is to appoint elders in all the churches. It was necessary to have qualified leaders in the church, and so he spells out the character qualifications for the elders in the next several verses. Elders must be men like this. But then he changes gears. Look at verse 9. He gives a job qualification. He writes, "He, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." See, simply being a godly man is not sufficient to be an elder. An elder must be a man who holds firm to what he has been taught, to the apostolic teaching of Scripture, and is able to communicate that to others, and is able to correct those who are opposed to it. Now, this greatly reduces the number of men in a given church who are qualified to be elders. That's not a bad thing. And it also is not putting anyone down who's not qualified to be an elder. It's not a statement of value in the church. I mean, the fact is, God gives spiritual gifts according to his sovereign decision. And he doesn't give very many the gift of teaching. If he gave us all the gift of teaching, who would learn? We'd all be standing up front, and that would be a crazy sermon. In fact, James says that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You know, sometimes I think about that and I want to sit down. Alas, I am compelled to be up here. Now, most people in the church are not qualified to be elders. Again, that is not saying that they're not good enough, that their character isn't sufficient quality, because there's that job qualification. It's kind of like the army. In the army, there are army rifle platoons, and an army rifle platoon is made up of usually 42 soldiers. There's a platoon leader who is an officer. There's a platoon sergeant. There are three squads of 9 men who are each group is rifle. They're all riflemen. And there's also an additional squad of weapons. Again, 9 men with various weapons that are needed. Now, each platoon leader is an officer. Along with the platoon leader, there is the platoon leader's radio telephone operator. There is the forward observer for the platoon. And then the forward observer has his own radio telephone operator. And then there's a medic. One medic for these 42 men. So each squad has a leader. The entire platoon has a leader. So there's lots of leaders. Various levels of leadership, there's lots of leaders. There are 2 radio telephone operators. There are 27 riflemen. How many medics are there? There's only 1 medic. Does that mean a rifleman is less important because there's 27 of them and there's only 1 medic? Well, the fact is, on a battlefield, those men will do what they can to protect the medic because he, in turn, protects them. You see, a medic is a very specialized role because it requires very specialized training. Not just anyone could be a medic. Well, it's like that in the church. An elder has a very special role that requires a very special gift. God doesn't give that to everyone. That gift is guarding the truth. So verse 9 says, an elder must be able to teach the truth and rebuke those who contradict it. Now verse 10 gives the reason why. Why is it so important to have elders like this? He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. The fact is, there are many people in this world today, in the church, who oppose truth. Not few. He doesn't use the word few. He says there are many who are opposed, many who are deceivers. And because the value of truth is so high, it requires a specialized role of an elder to defend it. Now, what truth is he talking about? In chapter 2, he gives an instruction, a series of instructions. We've already looked at several of them already, but look at verse 9 in chapter 2 with me. Slaves, he says, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they, slaves, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, we can praise the Lord that slavery is illegal in the United States. It is one of the greatest things this country's ever done. And yet, there's still something we can learn from instructions to slaves 2,000 years ago that has a direct bearing on how we accomplish our mission today. Paul tells slaves to what? To be honest, be submissive. But then he says, so that you, the slave, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I love this verse. Paul is saying that a slave, the absolutely lowest you could go as a human being, the lowest position on the social ladder you could ever occupy, a slave can, by living the right way, living for Jesus, can make our teaching about God look beautiful. The lowest you can get in society, you can still make our teaching about God beautiful. Now again, what teaching specifically is he talking about? We teach that God is eternal. When Paul says that a slave can make the teaching about God beautiful, is he talking about that? No. We teach that God is three in one. There's one God, only one, not three, but there are three persons in God. God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. Is that the teaching he's referring to? We teach that God is all-knowing. There's everything. God knows all things actual and possible. Is that the teaching he's referring to? I don't think so. So what is he referring to? Well, notice that he says, God, our Savior. That's an unusual title for Paul. It's the teaching about God, our Savior, that a slave can make beautiful. Now look at the very next verse. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The teaching that Paul is referring to is the good news of Jesus, that Jesus came to earth to purchase us for God. He came to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be made right with God. He's talking about the gospel. A slave, the lowest of the low, can make the gospel look beautiful. No matter what our status is in society, each one of us can reflect well on God. You see, the way we live our lives reveals the truth of the gospel, and when people see the truth of the gospel, they recognize how beautiful it is. Look at chapter 3. It's a verse we've seen a number of times. Verse 3. What were we like before salvation? Well, he says, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's what we were like. What was God like? Verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. If we were like verse 3, and God's goodness and his loving kindness is great enough that he can come in and overcome our incredible sinfulness, how beautiful is his goodness and loving kindness? It's incredible. How do we reveal that beauty to others? How do we show others how great and how amazing and how powerful and holy and beautiful our God is? God, our Savior. Paul says, by being the people He created us to be. Live out your faith the way you've been taught. He says it's by being dignified and steadfast, by not being slanderers, but teaching what is good, by being pure and kind, by being self-controlled. It's by being submissive to authorities, by speaking evil of no one, by avoiding quarreling and being gentle, by showing perfect courtesy toward all people. It's by being devoted to serving others in love and in sacrifice. That's how. That's how we make God look good. Just be the people He's created us to be. Now, Paul does go on to tell us to avoid some things. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul says we must avoid silly arguments about silly things that don't lead to anything good. Now, it's interesting that that phrase, foolish controversies, can also be translated stupid questions. Literally, it's the word we get moron from, stupid. Avoid stupid questions. Now, let me clarify what is a good question and what is a stupid question. And I say it that way, stupid, not just stupid, stupid. Stupid questions. Good questions are like those asked by the believers in Berea. Look at this in Acts 17. It's really small print. You have to squint. Few of you left. I can be a little funny. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. It's a city. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They, these Jews, received the word with all eagerness. They embraced the gospel, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. See, whenever you hear someone say, the Bible says, you need to ask, where does it say that? That's a good question. These believers were commended for asking that question. In Titus, Paul says, there are those who ask stupid questions. Now, what's a stupid question? If a good question is just studying Scripture to see if what you're being told is true, what is a stupid question? These are questions that are asked simply for the sake of asking them, and perhaps in an attempt to be controversial. John Calvin, in his commentary on Titus, calls these people questionarians. That'd be a fun family reunion. So I'm Baptist, I'm Presbyterian. Well, I'm questionarian. We ask questions. No answers, but you got questions, so do we. What kind of questions does Paul have in mind here? Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, last week we saw what these things are. What are these things? Titus, he says, is to insist on the truths of the gospel. That is what these things refers to. Now, notice he says these things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, verse 10. But avoid foolish controversies, stupid questions. Look at the end of the verse. For they are unprofitable and worthless. On the one hand, you have the truths of the gospel, excellent and profitable for people. On the other hand, you have stupid questions, unprofitable and worthless. And so Paul says we must avoid them. That's why the truth and the defense of the truth is so vital for us as followers of Christ. If we don't insist on these things, these truths of the gospel, then we hear that God saved us. It's no longer good news. It's just something you hear. It no longer carries the weight and authority of Scripture. See, if we don't defend the truth of the gospel, we lose everything. Questions that call into account the validity and truthfulness of the gospel are stupid questions. Anyone who causes you to question the gospel is asking a stupid question. Paul says to avoid them. Our quote again. Titus is an evangelistic letter whose ultimate purpose was to prepare the church for more effective witness to unbelievers on Crete. The way we fulfill our mission in Grand Rapids, the way we do this, is by hearing Paul's message to Titus and embracing it as our mission. Now, the clear implication of Paul throughout this whole letter is that we are proclaiming the truth. That's why we must defend it. That's why we must constantly be proclaiming it. That's how we are a witness. We proclaim the truth. We live out the truth of the gospel. We demonstrate changed lives. We're not the same people we once were, and yet we're not the people who we once will be. When we do that, we show other people that the gospel is true, that Jesus really does save. He really does rescue people. He really does restore people from all kinds of junk that they've had in their lives. He rescues people from brokenness and sin. See, Jesus really is God, our Savior. As we live lives of humility, we demonstrate to people that God doesn't save us because we are so good. God saves us because He is so good. See, there is no formula. The message to Titus, there's no formula for accomplishing our missions. You know, in some ways it would be easier if there were. If Paul said, do this, do that, do that, you'll do it. But he doesn't. Instead, he gives us a harder road. See, Paul's message to Titus, our message, how we accomplish our mission, is by being authentic and intentional as we proclaim the message of Jesus. If we do that, we can accomplish our mission. It's that simple. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for this now 9 weeks that we've spent in Titus. God, thank you. It's an unexpected book of the Bible that teaches us things that are perhaps very different from how we had been thinking about them. Lord, help us as a church to embrace this message of loving one another, of serving people, of being submissive to those in authority, of defending truth, of standing up for what is right. Let us be those people, and thereby, by doing that, as we proclaim Christ, we are demonstrating the truth of what we're saying about Him. That He came to this earth to live the life we wouldn't live, to die the death we couldn't die, so that all who trust in Him can be saved, can be forever changed. God, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Let us as a church stand up for it, but also stand up for doing what's right by serving our friends and neighbors. God, let us be your church in Grand Rapids. Amen.